Thank you, Scott. It's been a good joy to be with you the past several days and get to meet several of you. It's especially a joy to be able to stand in this pulpit and proclaim God's word to you this morning. As I thought about it, I think it was 17 years ago that I stood here, simply as one who was licensed to the ministry, wasn't even ordained. I think that was the year 2004. So a lot's changed in my life since then. For one, I've got a lot more gray hair than I did at that particular time. Three more children. We lived in San Antonio. Now we live in Murfreesboro, Tennessee. And I think since the year 2012, that was the last time I preached in the state of Texas. So that's also a nice thing to be with you, to be with this church. I think as the letter said that was sent out, we do have a love for this church. We were able to attend, my wife and I, when we had our daughter, who was only 3 at the time. She's now 20. We lived in Fort Worth for about 6 months, and we found ourselves here Sunday after Sunday and truly come to appreciate and love this church and what the Lord was doing then and has continued to do throughout the years. So it is my joy to be here and to stand before you this morning. Our scripture text this morning is taken from Psalm 113. So if you have your Bibles, open them to Psalm 113. We're going to begin reading in verse 1. But before we do, let me pray and ask that the Lord would bless the reading and preaching of His good and gracious word. Our Father, what we have not, would You give us? What we are not, would You make us as we now listen to Your word? For this, we need ears to hear. And so we pray that You would dig deep ears so that we would hear the voice of the Good Shepherd, Your Son, the Lord Jesus, and do so in the power of the Spirit, so that as we leave this place in due time, we would be changed more and more to look like Jesus, to show Jesus in our homes and neighborhoods and workplaces, that we would see Your beauty and by Your Spirit reflect it with our lips and our lives. And for this we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Psalm 113, beginning in verse 1. Let's see if that will stay there. The psalmist writes, "Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations, and His glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth? He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap, to make them sit with princes, with the princes of His people. He gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. Praise the Lord." This is the word of the Lord. Who is like the Lord our God? This is actually a recurring question in the Old Testament. For example, it was asked by the Israelites after they had passed safely through the Red Sea. It was asked by Moses after he had been given the hard news that he wouldn't be able to enter into the promised land. This is a question that was continually asked by the psalmist as well as the prophets. As a matter of fact, this was such a common question in the days of the Old Testament that one of the prophets was actually named, "Who is like God?" And here I'm referring to the prophet Micah, to the one who at the very end of his prophecy writes, "Who is a God like You? Pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression. For He doesn't retain His anger forever because He delights in steadfast love. Who is like the Lord our God?" What's the answer? Well, there's only one answer. No one. No one is like the Lord our God, for He's incomparable. He's in a category all His own. He's unique in the truest sense of the word. There's nothing and no one like Him. And because there's no one like Him, because He and He alone is God, we creatures, And especially those of us who are in covenant with him by grace through faith are summoned to praise him. And you'll notice that's the very first thing the writer of this psalm does. He calls us to praise the Lord. And this call to praise permeates the psalm. It begins and ends the psalm. And in verse 1, it's shouted exuberantly 3 times. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Praise, praise, praise. For the expectation of this psalmist is that those who belong to the Lord will join him in his chorus of praise. But that raises a question. What does it mean to praise the Lord? Well, what does the word praise convey? Well, it conveys ecstatic celebration. It communicates the picture of one boasting and delighting in the Lord, of rejoicing in and giving thanks to the Lord. To praise God is to rave about him. It is to acknowledge his incalculable worth and infinite value. Praise is the response of one whose heart has been captivated by the supremacy and sufficiency and beauty of God. It's the response of one who sees and regards God as their greatest treasure. And that's why praise, although the Christian's chief duty, is also, and even more so, the Christian's chief delight. A delight that leads him or her to sing joyfully, "Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Not be all else to me, save that thou art, thou and thou only, first in my heart." My friends, is this your song of praise to God? A song that we sing not only on Sundays, but Monday through Saturday? Well, if we're honest, we'd have to admit that often it's not. For in our still present brokenness and sin, we're a people who easily praise and value other things above God himself. You see, as humans, we can't help but praise. The urge and capacity to praise is actually built into who we are as human beings, which means in our sin, we don't simply cease to praise. Rather, we ceaselessly praise other things above God himself. G.K. Chesterton put it this way: when humanity ceases to worship God, they don't worship nothing. No, they worship everything besides the very one who alone is worthy of all our praise. You see, when Adam and Eve fell, it wasn't simply because they ceased to praise. No, they fell because they praised themselves and creation above their Creator. At the fall, they valued their own way above God's way. They put more stock in their understanding than they did God's word. Put simply, at the fall, Adam and Eve overpraised lesser things, in that they regarded themselves and creation as more worthy of their chief delight than God and his word. And my friends, the story of the fall isn't merely a story in the past. No, it's remained the story of every human, including each of us, up to the present. For we, like our first parents, continue the tragic story of the fall in that we continue to overpraise lesser things, believing that our ultimate joy and satisfaction is to be found not in God, but say in our marriage, in our children, in our job, in our bank account, in a beautiful home, in a needed vacation, or in receiving the admiration of others. The list could go on and on of the things that we praise and value and desire inordinately, and that we look to and seek these things as the true source and supply of our joy and satisfaction. The tragedy of our lives is that by nature we're idolaters, praising everything but God himself. But here's the thing about idolatry. It always leaves us frustrated and disappointed in the end. It puts us in the state of death. Because the reality is, there's nothing in this wide and wonderful world that can fully satisfy our heart's longing for solid joy and lasting pleasure. We can't manufacture this, and creation can't give this. No, only God the Creator can. Because he made you to find your all in him. God didn't make and give creation to satisfy us fully. No, he made and gave creation to teach us that he, the maker and giver of these good things, is alone able to satisfy and give rest to our souls. God formed us, formed you to put him first, to value him above all, to love him as your very best. For only when he's rightly praised can we then enjoy and give thanks for the lesser things of this world. That raises another question. How can we sinners, idolaters by nature, begin to praise God rightly, to see and savor him as first in our hearts? Well, we can't praise God rightly by simply trying to praise him harder, to praise him just a little better. No, the sad truth of the fall is that we no longer have it in us on our own to worship God rightly. In our sin, we'll always choose to praise other things above God. That's why the psalmist, thankfully, doesn't say to us, just start praising God better. He knows we can't. He knows we don't have it in us to praise God as first. And that's why with his command to praise the Lord, he tells us why we should praise him. And he does this by focusing our attention on God's name. Now, why focus on God's name? Well, because God's name is his own gracious revelation of himself. But here's the thing, we'll never praise God as first and better if we don't know his name. And the only way we can know God's name is if he first makes it known to us. And that's true in any relationship, isn't it? We can't say we really know someone if we don't even know their name. And the same is true in our relation to God. For God has a name, and he's revealed his name that we might learn to respond by grace to his name with rightful praise. Now, it's obvious in the first three verses of this psalm that the writer is highlighting God's name. And if you look through the psalm, though, you might be left wondering, does he ever actually tell us God's name? Well, he does. As a matter of fact, he tells us God's name 7 times in this psalm. For every time he uses the word Lord in all caps, he's telling us God's name. For the word Lord, as you may know, when it's in all caps, is a translation of the Hebrew word Yahweh, which is God's personal and eternal name. It's the very name he first revealed to Moses at the burning bush, and that he went on to expound further on Mount Sinai. God has a name, and his name is Yahweh. What does Yahweh mean? Well, according to God's own self-definition, Yahweh means I am who I am. And in giving us his name, God's revealing his character. With his name, he's saying, I am the eternal, sovereign, holy, an unchangeable God, the God who's ever present, ever powerful, and ever faithful. I'm the God who lacks nothing, the God who's perfectly content within his own being, the God who's self-existing and self-sufficient, the God who's always been, and the God in whom all other things live and move and have their being. You see, God is his name. He is I am. And in giving us his name, God also gives us his promise, his covenant promise that says to all who trust him, I am will be with you to rescue you, to restore you, and to take you as my own. It's God's name that reveals that he alone is worthy of all praise at all times and in all places. That's why the psalmist declares, blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of Yahweh is to be praised. Because it's God's name that manifests his infinite worth. His worth that he not only shows to his people, but that he actually shares with his people personally and intimately. For the servants of the Lord are those who are called by his name. They're called to bear his name. We're given the gracious privilege of knowing God's name. His name that reveals to us that he's not only our creator who made us, but our redeemer who comes after us even when we've sought to run away from him. Yahweh is our God, and there is none like him. And because He's our God. He's worthy of not just some of our praise, but all of our praise. And this is not because he needs our praise. God doesn't need for anything. No, we're to praise him. We're to treasure him because our praise of him is the pathway to our joy in him. In him who first delights in rejoicing over us. Who rejoices in creating us and redeeming us as his own. For only when we see God's name rightly will we begin to savor him truly. Only when we begin to see that God's name reveals both his greatness and his graciousness will we then heed the psalmist's call to praise. And you'll notice that it's God's greatness and graciousness that the psalmist draws our attention to in the second and third sections of this psalm. And he does so in a sense, intensify our praise. He's called us to praise, and now he wants to intensify that praise. Because in the second section of this psalm, you'll notice in verses 4 to 6, the psalmist focuses on how the Lord is great in that he's seated on high. Look what the psalmist writes. The Lord, or Yahweh, is above all nations, and his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who's seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth? And here the psalmist is focusing on the doctrine of God's transcendence, a doctrine that proclaims that God is completely different, utterly distinct, and thoroughly holy. And because he is, he's higher than his creation. He's above and beyond any created thing. That's why I mentioned earlier that the answer to the question, who is like the Lord our God, must always receive the same answer. No one. He's incomparable and uncontainable. In pondering this very question, the prophet Isaiah declared in Isaiah 40, all the nations are nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. Now that, of course, should produce humility in us, correct? Nothing and emptiness. He goes on, it's he who sits above the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. It's he who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in. It's he who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. It's he who brings out the stars and calls them by name and by the greatness of his might. And because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Point being, anything human, as well as anything in this entire cosmos, is infinitely beneath the infinitely exalted God. Which doesn't mean that God is simply the biggest object in the universe. No, it means that God is wholly other. He's radically different from all other things. For indeed, nothing and no one is like him. He's the uncreated one, the absolutely sovereign one. He's the infinitely inexhaustible God who alone is utterly independent, while everything else in the universe, and certainly including you and me, is absolutely dependent on him for its existence. Truly, there is none like him. He exists in his own unique category, in a category that's beyond all categories. And when this begins to sink in, we should begin to ask, well, then how can we even speak of this God who is wholly other? More to the point, how can we know him if he's beyond us? Well, in one sense, we can't. Because here's the truth, we'll never know God fully. It's impossible for a finite creature to know the infinite God fully. I mean, the truth is, we don't even know ourselves fully. If you're in relationship with others, if you're married, you don't know your spouse fully. You're often surprised. If that's true in our relationships with other human beings, how much more is it the case with the true God, the transcendent God? But here's the thing, even though we can't know God fully, we can know him truly. How? Well, again, only through his own gracious condescension and revelation of his transcendent name. My friend, God's transcendence isn't some abstract concept. You may pick up a systematic theology textbook sometime and start reading through it and think, this is the most abstract thing. Let's just get on to the practical thing. No, God's transcendence is not abstract. No, God's transcendence is rooted in his personal character, which is a personal character of love. And true love is never abstract. No, it's always personal. And what this means for us is that the transcendent God created all things not because of lack, but out of love. Out of his infinite love, the love that's always existed within the being of God, that's eternally existed between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Out of this love, God created, out of an overabundance of love, because God is love, he created, and he created humanity in his own image, and he did so that we might know him through trusting him, living in gratitude toward him, and in praising him. We could put it this way: the transcendent God, the God who sits on high, is the great divine philanthropist. That is, he's the great lover of humanity, those made in his image. For through his love, the transcendent God condescends to us. He created us. And even after we fell, even after we rejected him, spurned him, ran away from him, hid from him, he, the one who sits on high, came after us. And that's the psalmist's focus in the third and final section of this psalm. I've entitled, "The Lord Sees the Lowly." That includes all of us. You see, at creation, God in love placed humanity in the highest position. Yet when we sinned, we were cast down. We were cast down to the dust so that we may now make our home in the ash heap. As a result of sin, we were separated from God's life. And apart from God's life, all that remains is death. All that remains is dust and ash and barrenness. We were created in a high position, but as a result of sin, of our praising other things above God, we were brought low. We were cast down. Yet, in our sin-induced lowliness, the great God who is gracious loved us, who are now poor and needy in our sin. No matter one's material wealth, the true state of all human beings on their own is that we are poor. We are lowly. We live amongst the tombs of death and sin. We are utterly destitute in our relation to God. And yet, the God who sits on high sees us, sees the lowly. And in seeing us, he doesn't simply notice us. No, he comes after us personally to save us. He comes to raise the poor from the dust. He comes to lift up the needy from the ash heap. He comes to give the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. Think scripturally of Sarah and Hannah and Elizabeth, women whom the Lord visited not simply to give them children personally, but to give them children who would go on to be used by God to bring life out of his people's barrenness. Isaac, Samuel, and John the Baptist, men who pointed God's people to the reality that God alone is our true home. The transcendent God, the one true God, delights in seeing the lowly, in coming to the lowly and blessing the lowly with himself, with his own redeeming presence. For God never uses, think about this, God never uses his own greatness to excuse himself from service to the needy. We often do that, don't we? That's beneath me. Thanks be to God, he did not see us in our lowliness and say, that's beneath me. No, he did not excuse himself from service to us who were lowly. No, in his grace, he directed his greatness to the needy, to those who know they need him, that know that apart from him, all they have and all they are is dust and ash and barrenness. My friends, here's the gospel. Here is the good news. That the great God is so concerned for the lowly, that he in his greatness was willing to become low himself. Where do we see this most clearly? In the person of Christ. For in Jesus we're personally encountered by him who is infinitely greater than the universe with all of its galaxies. In Jesus we see the transcendent Son of God, who himself is God, coming close to us. We see Jesus, when in Jesus we see him who sits on high, lowering himself down into the depths of our brokenness and need in order to raise us up, to raise us up into a relationship with God the Father. In Jesus we see God's name manifested in the flesh. We see the great I am with us not to consume us in our sin, to actually bear our sin, so that through his sacrificial death and glorious resurrection, he might take us from the ash heap of sin and death in order to bring us to our eternal home, our true and lasting home, which is God himself. In Jesus, we see, as Paul tells us in Philippians, the one who was in the very form of God, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient for our disobedience, obedient to the point of death, even death on a shameful cross. As a human and for humans, Jesus, the Son of God, praised the Father by laying down his life for lowly sinners. You and me. This was Jesus' rightful praise to his Father, praise offered on our behalf, offered for those who failed to praise God rightly. Jesus is the great one who was willingly humiliated on the cross. And because he did so because of great love, his infinite love that not only sees you in your lowliness, but comes to save you in your lowliness. In Jesus, we see the one, the great one, putting himself in our worthless position, that we might now see and know the very worth of God, the worth of his great and gracious forgiveness, the worth of his great and gracious righteousness, the worth of his great and gracious acceptance, and the worth of his peace that surpasses all understanding. God is great and God is gracious. And we see this most clearly in Jesus, the one who embodies God's name and therefore embodies God's worth. So let me ask you, do you see him? Do you see Jesus' eternal value and worth? Let me ask it this way. When you look at Jesus, the high and exalted one, bloodied and bruised on the tree for you, are you captivated? Captivated in such a way that you're compelled to ask that question, who is like the Lord my God? And my friends, when and where that question is asked, there will be praise. Therefore, may God in his great grace always be pleased to give us a vision of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, so that this church, Fort Worth Pres, might be filled with a people of praise, and who in turn look outward to call others, even as this psalmist calls us this morning, to join you in this chorus of praise, of praising the name of Jesus to the glory of the Father in the power of the Spirit, and to the blessing of all who rejoice in this God, in whom there is none like him. What a great God we have. And therefore this morning, not only should we be encouraged, strengthened, realize the sun will come out tomorrow because we belong to the one who made the sun, but in hearing this great news, we should praise, ecstatically celebrate, that this God is our God, and he is for us. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you have made yourself known to us. You have made yourself known to us most clearly in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And through your word and by your spirit, we are by your grace drawn more and more to him. And we pray that that would continue to happen. That our hope would be set upon him. That in light of who he is and what he accomplished on our behalf, our often cold hearts would begin to revive. And that our lips and our lives would be filled with praise. Not only this day, but all of our days. And we pray this for Christ's sake. Amen.